As I'm going on holiday next week, I didn't want to start a new series in order to find ourselves in delaying again moving on to it 2 weeks later. So I thought I would bring a message today on the idea of hope. I thought that would be a good place to leave for 2 weeks, talking about this idea of hope. It's mentioned here in Romans 15:4. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. And then earlier in verse 4, I read verse 5, or whatever things written before written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we know that Paul said three things abideth: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. This morning, of those three things that abideth, three things that remain, we want to look at this idea of hope. As we develop this, we'll see that hope and faith and love are all really bound up in one another, but that's more for later. And indeed, we'll be returning to Romans 15 as we've been looking at it briefly and have had it read. We'll be looking at more of that in just a bit. We want to talk, as we start, we want to talk about the a problem regarding hope. Proverbs talks about this problem, and this is the first point. We have a problem, and that is hope is deferred. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. The idea that's being communicated there is that when you desperately desire something, when you desperately hope for something, when you desperately want to see something come true, and it's not coming true, it's deferred, it's put off, one's heart is sick, one's longing is palatable. We have this hope that Proverbs speaks of. All of us Christians have this idea of hope. It's a hope that's found in Scripture, that Christ must reign until He's put all enemies under His feet. This is the hope that we have. The hope that includes this idea that Christ is currently reigning, but this idea that He is going to continue reigning until all enemies are under His feet. And so our hope is, what we desire, is to see what? His enemies put under His feet. That's our hope. Our hope is to see the kingdom flourish. Our hope is to see the crown rights of Christ continue to extend and go forward so that He who currently rules and reigns will find His reign extending incrementally, progressively, in time and space and history with the passing of weeks and months and years. So this is our hope. And yet we perhaps don't see that hope, this desire for Christ to be clearly king over all things, to have things entirely under His feet. We don't see that before us. And so that hope that we have is deferred, and it maketh the heart sick. It's interesting, the now not yet of that Corinthians passage. Christ is reigning. He must reign, Paul says, until He has put all enemies under His feet. He is reigning now. Yet there's a not yet aspect to His reign as well. In the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, where our hope is bound up with this idea of Him putting His enemies under His feet, we notice that the end is contingent. It will come whenever it is that He delivers up the kingdom to the Father. But this will not occur until after He has destroyed all dominion, power, and authority. We find that in verse 24 of Corinthians. Consequently, the end will not occur. Christ will not turn the kingdom over to the Father until after He has abolished His opposition. Here is the certain hope. The certain hope that is the divinely orchestrated abolishment of God's opposition. That's the hope that's currently deferred, that as the writer of the proverb inks, makes our hearts sick. We have this hope. It's a certain hope because Christ is currently reigning. But yet, this idea of having everything under His feet is something that's yet deferred. As God's people, we have this sure and certain hope that Christ reigns now, and Christ will continue to demonstrably put His enemies under His feet. And yet if we only judge progress by the short term and by the immediate circumstance, we might begin to doubt of this certain hope of Christ subduing His enemies in space and time and history. And now we're just going to take a few minutes looking at how it is that hope is deferred. But I want to leave this message, and I want the thrust of this message to be one of whereby we find ourselves renewed in our hope. And so while I'm setting the backdrop here for a few minutes of why and how it is our hope is deferred, I want us to keep in mind that I'm just trying to set the stage that talks about, so that we can talk about how, in spite of these things that are opposed to us, we can still be a people who have what? Hope. And so even though I'm setting a backdrop here that may seem kind of bleak, the purpose is that even though these things might be true, we can still have hope because of how the Scripture defines hope, because of the character of God, because of the promises of Christ. And so for the next few minutes, we set a little backdrop here that talks about this idea of hope being deferred. In the realm of economics, just recently this past week, I read from Richard Fisher. He's the president and CEO of the Federal Reserve Bank in Dallas. He's an important person when it comes to economics and money. He wrote, "I have repeatedly made it clear in internal Federal Open Market Committee deliberations and in public speeches that I believe with each program we undertake to venture further in that direction that we're going, we are sailing deeper into uncharted waters. The truth, however, is that nobody on the committee, nor on our staffs at the Board of Governors and the 12 Federal Reserve Banks, really knows what's holding back our economy. Nobody really knows what will work to get the economy back on course. And nobody, in fact, no central bank anywhere on the planet, has the experience of successfully navigating a return home from the place in which we now find ourselves. No central bank, not at least the Federal Reserve, has ever been on this cruise before." And so we have this hope. And one of the enemies that Christ will put under His feet is the enemy of humanistic, Marxist, corporatist economics, which currently conspires against Christ's lordship in the marketplace. We have this hope that Christ will put these unbiblical economics and economists under His feet, that He will demolish them as opposition, and yet that hope is deferred. Our hope is deferred in the realm of economics. We feel the pinch of economics even in our small assembly of believers. As time and again prayer requests come forward, as people losing their jobs or being underemployed. And all of this is largely in part and due to the fact that those who have to yet be brought under Christ's feet as the great ruler have not yet then done so. And we have this hope that one day that will happen. And yet right now that hope is deferred. In the realm of politics, we find the hope deferred. Dr. Gary North can write, "Voters are confused about political cause and effect. They think of a presidential candidate as their man. In fact, they are his people. The presidential candidates exist so as to get his branch of the CFR elected. Fanatically loyal party voters are the party's hip pocket voters. The party can safely pay no attention to them. The party must court voters who are not committed to the ideal of its core supporters, who in turn overlook the fact that their man will sell them out on every major issue that did not have support from the CFR. Most of them have never heard of the CFR." All that North is trying to propose here is that those who are the enemies of Christ, who he has not yet put under His feet, that they are largely the ones who are manipulating the political process. And so our hope is in Christ who now reigns, and yet our hope is deferred because we find the enemies of Christ largely manipulating the political process. So when we go into the voting booth, it's an open question whether or not there's really a choice that's being presented to us in the major candidates. We know from Corinthians that one of the enemies that Christ will put under His feet is the enemy of humanistic Marxist democracy, which currently so conspires against Christ's lordship. And so because it conspires against Christ's lordship, hope is deferred and the heart is sick. In the realm of education, we find our hope deferred likewise. Christ is the Lord. The day is coming when all educational apparatus will be under His feet. He will demolish all strongholds that resist Him in the realm of education. But we don't see that yet, and so our hope is deferred. Here is Dr. John Goodlad, and I could quote a host of different quotes in any one of these subjects. Goodlad said, "The most controversial issue of the 21st century will pertain to the ends and means of modifying human behavior and who shall determine them. The first educational question will not be what knowledge is of most worth, But what kinds of human beings do we wish to produce? The possibilities defy our imagination. You can be sure that the human beings that the humanists like Goodlatte are attempting to produce in our schools are not human beings who love the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So one of the enemies that Christ will put under His feet, as we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, is the enemy which is humanist education, which is currently so conspiring against Christ's Lordship. And because it is conspiring against Christ's Lordship, our hope is deferred in the realm of education to see Christ's enemies demolished and put under His feet there. Likewise, in the realm of family, this quote is from Carl Z. Zimmerman in his book Family and Civilization. He wrote in the late 40s, and he gets towards the end of his book, and he says, "Consequently, we are directly bound to reach the conclusion that unless some unforeseen renaissance occurs, the family system will continue headlong its present trend towards nihilism. There is of yet no force with sufficient power, knowledge, and interest to prevent this current trend. National states have seemingly little interest in preserving the family." 60 years later, Zimmerman's observations are more true now than they were then. As we enter into family nihilism, the continued downgrading of the family. So one of the enemies that Christ will put under His feet before He returns is the enemy which is attacking the family, which seeks to destroy the biblical family at every turn. And so hope is deferred in the realm of family life. We have this hope. The hope that indeed Christ's kingdom will go forward and that it'll extend to every area of life, and all those who oppose Him will find themselves put down. And yet, we live in a time where that hope is deferred. And it seems like that just the opposite is happening. That Christ is being put at naught. And that His lordship and His kingship is being disregarded. Even in the ecclesiastical realm, that is, even in the church, we find this hope being deferred. And this is the last one before I begin to pivot and turn about towards the idea of how we can still have hope despite this fact that hope is deferred. In the ecclesiastical realm, Eric Ledeen could write in his book on leftism, he says, "In dealing with organized religion, leftism knows of two widely divergent procedures. One is a form of separation of church and state which eliminates religion from the marketplace and tries to atrophy it by not permitting it to exist anywhere outside the sacred precincts. The other is the transformation of the church into a fully state-controlled establishment. And under those circumstances, the church is asphyxiated, not starved to death. The Nazis and the Soviets used the former method of separation of church and state. Czechoslovakia," this was written in 74, by the way, "employed the latter." That is the idea that transforming the church into a ward of the state. What's interesting is that in our current epoch here, in the times that we're living now, is that in some quarters the church is not having church and state forced upon them, but is willingly embracing it on their own. Her theologians are writing books and volumes encouraging the fact that the church has no ability to speak to the common realm. And if it's not the church that's creating that kind of theology, it's creating a theology where it willingly is becoming a reflection of the state and its agenda. Similarly, the church in many quarters is not being forced to be a fully state-controlled establishment, but is willingly embracing it, if only because that is how one draws a citizenry that has itself become fully state-controlled. And so hope is deferred in the realm of the church. We look upon the landscape in which we're living now in the West, and we find our hope deferred. And yet Romans can say, when Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." But as we go now and we begin to look at this idea that we still have hope, we have to remind ourselves that if everything was going the way that we wanted it to go, then what would be the necessity of hope? Why would we need to have hope if everything was perfect? It's precisely because things are as they are that we are a people who need to have hope. And Scripture says that we still have hope. Scripture refers constantly to the idea of hope that we have. In the book of Romans alone, we find in Romans 5 this idea of hope. Through Him we also attain access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He goes on, we rejoice in our sufferings, know that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character. And character, what does it produce? Hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so, yes, we do have these sick hearts. We find hope deferred. But in that, we find our character being built up. We are suffering, in a sense, because of this deferred hope. But it's producing in us endurance. And endurance is producing in us character. And His character is producing in us hope. And all of this is being produced in us by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And so a result of this deferred hope is the fact that we are becoming stronger Christians, rooted more and more in the confidence of God's reign over this world, despite what the evidence might shout to the contrary. Paul can say in Romans again, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. And again, in that Romans passage that Gary read, may the God of hope, here God is being represented as the God who gives hope. May He fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So here we see this idea that hope is, if we're to have it, it needs to be given by God. He is the God who gives hope. And we see also bound up with the idea of abounding in hope, this idea that is connected to this idea of joy and peace and believing. That we can be a people that despite what the circumstances and the situations may come to us in a macro scale in life or maybe in a micro scale of life, that we can be a people who are characterized as a people that have hope. And what is this hope based on? It's based on scriptural promises that we find over and over again. For example, in Matthew 16:18, I also say to you, Jesus speaking, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, this confession, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Here's a promise that gives us hope. Yes, we are surrounded, but we have hope, because the promise here is that the gates of hell will not be able to overpower the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Erdman's commentary on this passage briefly says, the gate suggests the picture of a fortress or a prison, which lock in the dead and lock out their rescuers. This would imply that the church is on the offensive and its master will plunder the dominion of Satan. So gates are defensive weapons. Throughout history, if you wanted to protect yourself from an offensive siege, what did you do? You got behind your gates. And yet Scripture can say here, the gates of hell will not overpower. And so because that's true, we can have what? Hope. We can have hope even though we might find ourselves in difficult trials and circumstances individually or together as a nation or as a church. We can continue to have hope. Why? Because the gates of hell will not overpower the confession that Jesus is the Christ and the confessors that Jesus is the Christ. So we can become, despite the odds, we can become people who stand, and having done all we can to remain, having done all we can continue to stand. Why? Only because we have hope. Elsewhere we find scriptural promises that reminds us why we can have hope. Psalm 2, why the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. Those various areas that I told you about that we looked at. Whether it's family or education or ecclesiastical, whether it's politics or economics, the peoples are plotting in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. And who are they taking counsel together? Against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let us throw off His rule, His kingship, His authority. Let us throw it off. And we see them in those examples that we gave, that they are legion who are trying to cast off. Yet Psalm 2 can go on and say, what's God's response? Is He worried? Is He nervous? No. He who sits in heaven, He laughs. He gets a good chuckle out of it. The Lord holds them in derision. And He'll speak to them in His wrath. And the idea of derision is the idea of mocking. He mocks them. He'll terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son today, I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. They can conspire against all they want. They can conspire all they want against the Lord Christ. They can build their plans. They can be Machiavellian about their approach to throwing off His reign and His rule. And yet it says here, He'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them like a potter's vessel. They are Lilliputians to His Gulliver. And Psalm 2 ends, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Here clearly is the promise that Christ ruling the nations will rule the nations. They will kiss the Son or perish in the way. And so while our hope may be deferred, it is nonetheless a certain hope. This is the end. This is how the story ends. And this is the way that we need to operate and live in light of that. Again, we turn back to refer to 1 Corinthians 15:25. He must reign until He puts all enemies under His feet. This gives us hope. All enemies are going to be put under His feet in space and time. 1 Corinthians, doubtlessly Paul's referring back to Psalm 110 here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, He must reign until He put all enemies under His feet. Psalm 110 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Lord, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule, rule, rule. Christ is ruling, and because He is ruling, He will rule. And so because of that, we must not despair as a people about what happens in our own individual lives, in the lives of the larger culture, in the lives of the church in the West. As bleak as it might be, it does not matter because God gives us promises, and in those promises, and because of those promises, we can what? Hope. Here I preach to myself as much as to anybody else. I spend my weeks reading and reading and reading and reading, trying to get a handle and a grip on what's happening in the times in which we live. So I might be like the sons of Issachar who knew the times and what must be done. There are times in my reading that I begin to despair. Yet I turn to Scripture and there I find the necessity to have hope. Regarding that 1 Corinthians passage, He must reign until He puts all enemies under His feet, Dr. Gentry offers here. He says, references elsewhere to Psalm 110 specifically mention His sitting at God's right hand. Sitting at the right hand, Dr. Gentry says, entails active ruling and reigning, not passive resignation. He's now actively the ruler over the kings of the earth, who has made us, His people, kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So here in 1 Corinthians 15:25, we learn that He must continue to reign. He must continue to put His enemies under His feet. The enemies that are economists and politicians that are against Him. The enemies who are educators that are against Him. The enemies in the church that are against Him. He'll put them all where? Under His feet. He will rule precisely because He does rule. And so we can be a people who have what? Hope. Despite the darkness of the times in which we might live, we are a people who must look beyond the darkness to find the hope that is Jesus Christ, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Christians, we have this certain hope from verse 25 that Christ reigning now will continue to exercise that reign that is already established. In verse 27 is clear that He has the title to rule, for the Father has put everything under His feet. This is the Pauline expression borrowed from Psalm 8 that is equivalent to Christ's declaration that all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Christ has the promise of victory and He has the right to victory. And He has already accomplished the victory. Psalm 110, especially as expounded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, shows He will have the historical pre-consummation victory as His own before His coming. In other words, we're not waiting for a victory that's only going to happen once everything goes to hell in a handbasket. We are waiting for a victory that's going to happen in time, in space, in history. What is the character and nature of biblical hope? The word hope itself, as we look through the Scriptures, what is the character and nature of biblical hope? It's interesting, the majority of secular writers in the ancient world did not see hope as being a particular virtue. Paul was accurate when he could write in Ephesians 4:12 of those that were without God and were without hope. The same remains true for pagans today. Those who are without God likewise are without hope. Those who have embraced a materialistic worldview live in a closed universe, and those who are able to be honest with themselves realize that hoping is largely reduced to wishing. But hoping is not wishing in a biblical grid or a biblical worldview. Hoping is not crossing our fingers. Hoping is not some kind of blind leap in the dark. Hoping is something else in a biblical mindset. Hope in the Christian worldview is not reduced to wishing. In the Christian worldview, hope is based upon the character of God and the fact that the universe is open to God who can intervene at any moment. Because of what God has done in the past in orchestrating world history to the point of the incarnation of Christ and His triumph there in His resurrection and ascension, and because of what God is doing now in gathering His church because of Christ's work through the Spirit, the Christian has a hope that is characterized by certitude based on God's promises and God's past actions, and that future promised blessings yet unseen will come to pass. Our hope is lodged in the character of God, who has throughout the Scriptures revealed Himself as a God who dips into history to have His own way. The Apostle gives an example of this kind of hope of which we speak of in 2 Corinthians, where you can say He delivered us from a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. And on Him, He's speaking of God, we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You see, He's trusting in what and who? The character of God. So yes, humanly speaking, the circumstances surrounding Him may not give Him any reason to hope, but His hope goes beyond the human, the situation in life, and lodges itself on the character and person of God. Christian hope, therefore, is not something, or at least ought not to be something, that varies with the changing winds of circumstance. Oh, this thing came against me, now I no longer have hope. Oh, this thing came for me, now I do have hope. Christian hope isn't like that. It doesn't blow about with the changing winds of circumstance. Biblical hope, as Hebrews 6 teaches us, is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, that is, enters into the eternal and invisible and unseen world, and there it anchors its expectations. Because of this kind of hope, we can say with the poet James Russell Lowell, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own. I love that stanza. This is the hope that Paul speaks of then in Romans 15. Now may the God of hope, the God who gives hope, may He fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It really is not becoming of Christians to be a pessimistic people, because we are the people who belong to this kind of God. Yes, we may realistically assess the times in which we live, some of which we looked at the beginning, but yet despite all that clutter, despite all that static, there's a God who's reigning, and it's to Him that we anchor our hope. God is the one who gives hope. Cranfield, in his commentary, could write that double reference to hope that we find in Romans 15:13. Starts out with talking about, may the God of hope, and ends with, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. He says the double reference to hope in this verse is especially significant. An essential characteristic of the believer, as this epistle has very clearly shown, hope is perhaps that characteristic which at all periods will strikingly distinguish the authentic Christian from his pagan neighbors. That's quite a statement. I'm going to read it again because it's quite a statement. Read it again because it's so convicting. The double reference to hope in this verse is especially significant, Cranfield says. An essential characteristic of the believer, as this epistle has very clearly shown, hope is perhaps that characteristic which has at all periods most strikingly distinguished the authentic Christian from his pagan neighbors. We are a people who have hope. And no matter what may come into our lives, no matter what may come into our families or into our church, because the character of God is who He is, because His promises of Scriptures are what they are, we can be a people who always have hope. One thing we want to note here is that this hope is grace-given. It's the God of hope. He's praying for them. It's the God of hope that would fill them with all joy. And so, in verse 13, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we may abound in hope. And so, it's not an unwise thing to spend time in our prayer closets. Oh, God of all grace, I know myself. I know my sin. I know my character and my human frailty. I am prone to not being hopeful. Will you not be pleased, oh gracious God, to fill me with this kind of hope? Forgive me for being hopeless. Forgive me for being full of fear and despair. Forgive me for idolatry that is, and grant me grace to be characterized as somebody who is distinguished by their hope. So we are faced with these matters that we spoke of earlier. They haven't gone away, those things that we introduced. And yet, because of the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we still have hope. Why, even in the midst of our tribulation, even in the midst of our troubles and our afflictions, we can have hope because we know there's some kind of correlation between our afflictions and our eventual eternal weight of glory. So Paul can say, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul can say that even in our afflictions and even in our persecutions and even in our trials, that somehow there's a correlation between that affliction and what is preparing for us, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I'm not sure I know exactly how that correlation is. But the reality that it is true, the reality that my light momentary affliction is preparing for me eternal weight and glory, that by itself can give me what? Hope in the midst of that affliction. Now, it's something that I am going to have to embrace by faith. It's not necessarily something that's going to come natural, but it's something that I can trust God for all the same. So what might we say by way of conclusion? We can have biblical hope by remembering the matters that we've turned to here. Scripture promises. The character of hope is defined in Scripture. The character of God. We can remember songs when we're getting down. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Why isn't it done? Because we don't see everything yet under His feet, and we know that's going to happen. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. When we look at the situation or circumstances in the church, we can sing to ourselves, for the church is one foundation, the church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons within her pale, against our foes or traitors, she ever shall prevail. We can have what? Hope. So whatever circumstance or trial that God brings into our lives, again, whether on a macro level in a culture whether in our families, whether in our personal life, whether in our church lives, whatever it might be, we can be a people that are continually characterized as a people who have hope because God rules. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, for those of us like myself who struggle with hope, we pray, Father, that you would, as Paul says in Romans 15:13, that you would, being the God of hope, that you would fill us with joy and peace in believing, so that we might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Grant us thy grace, Father, to look beyond the transient and the seen, and to find our hope anchored into the eternal and the unseen. Help us in the matter of hope to walk not by sight, but by faith. Grant us thy grace, Father, to be thy hopeful people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.